Before we read, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather here this morning again around your word. We want to lean in and hear from you. We thank you that you're faithful to reveal yourself and your will for our lives in your word. We ask that we would live in harmony with one another as we hear the beatitude today. Help us to be sympathetic, to respond with love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be compassionate and humble. Lord, teach us not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Help us to see that this is what we're called to. Help us to be doers of your word today, and not only hearers. We don't want to leave deceived. We want to leave engaged. Help us to do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This past Tuesday, my son, Shay, turned 4 years old. We have a picture of him. Yeah, you like that, huh? 4 years old. There he is. There he is. 4 years old. A year and a half ago, Valerie and myself and some friends and family were standing in a courtroom, and a judge was announcing an order. And here's part of what it says. The minor child, now known as Schaefer Martin Kinney, whose date of birth is January 24th, 2008, shall be and hereby is the child and legal heir of the petitioners, Darren Kinney and Valerie Kinney, and shall be entitled to all rights and privileges and subject to all obligations as if he had been born to petitioners in wedlock. The minor child, Schaefer Martin Kinney, hereafter shall be known by this name. This final judgment of adoption creates a relationship between the adoptee and all relatives of petitioners that would have existed if the adoptee were a blood descendant of the petitioners, born to them in wedlock, entitled to all rights and privileges thereof, and subject to all obligations of a child being born in wedlock to petitioners. It was a good day. The judge says, "Do you understand this? You can't go back. It will be final. It will be as if he was born to you." And Val and I are like, "Yeah." Now Shay dances and talks and jokes around like a Kinney. And how did this happen? Val and I are wondering, how did this happen? He's reflecting what he sees. He's reflecting what he's come to know and enjoy. He's reflecting his father and his mother. As adopted sons and daughters, we ought to show off the same kind of compassion and grace that we've received from our Heavenly Father. Amen. And when Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:23, if your brother has something against you, go to him and be reconciled, he's telling us to act like God our Father. The Beatitudes help us see what life and community look like when it comes under the gracious rule of God, our Heavenly Father. They answer the question, what does it look like to be a part of God's family? Jesus, God's Son, is a peacemaker in the likeness of his Father. So those who become sons of God through the peacemaking work of Jesus are now called to clothe themselves with the same compassion and mercy that he did, that he was. We're called to submit to the rule and reign of our King. Yes. And to live in the likeness of our Father. Peacemaking grows out of our identity as sons and daughters. Do you have a right understanding of your identity as a son of God? I don't know about you, but when I read this beatitude, I'm scratching my head thinking, what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of who? Sons of God? What right do I have to be called a son of God? Where did I get that right? Where did you get that right? Sons of God is the promised identity. It is the promised identity of the person in the kingdom. The promised identity. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But all who received him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right." He gave the right to become children of God. And it was his right to give. It was his privilege to give. We've been adopted.
Yes.
We have been adopted. We've got something in common with my son Shay. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's how it happened.
Amen.
"For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ.
Yes.
Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ," and check this out, "if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise."
Right.
Now, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Hear it this morning.
Right.
You are no longer a slave, but a son.
Yes.
All week I've been waiting to tell you that. All week I've been so excited that I can just tell you that. You're not a slave, you're a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Yeah.
Let's not stop there. Turn a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see it. Verse 5. "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons." Who did? God. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons. How? Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. We are members of God's family.
Right.
Jesus is not giving us kind of this how to enter the kingdom. He is announcing to those in the kingdom, to those who have submitted to the reign of God, to those who are a part of the family of God, what does it look like now to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God? Well, peacemaking will grow out of our identity as sons and daughters. Do we see this identity? Do we rejoice in this identity? Do we believe it? In the Old Testament, Israel held the title of Son of God. Israel, this special people that God had set apart among the nations to show off his character, to shine as a light in the darkness, and that through Israel, he'd bring his son, Jesus, the Messiah. And now everyone who looks to Jesus and recognizes who he is as the Son of God, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world and who submit to his reign, become a part of the Israel of God, the true people of God. For our lives are wrapped up in the Son, the obedient Son of God. We become part of the Israel of God. So this title now that was given to Israel is now given to all those who by faith come to Christ.
Right.
It belongs to the heirs of the kingdom, to the poor in spirit, to the merciful, to the peacemaker, to the one who reflects something of their Heavenly Father's character. So what does it look like to be a son of God? It looks different. Lines are being drawn by Jesus. Distinctions are being made. The reality of God's reign in our lives should cause us to interact with others in a radically different way. And Jesus makes that point throughout his Sermon on the Mount. We're not restricted only to Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. The whole Sermon on the Mount, he's drawing lines. He's helping us to see what a child of God should look like. What does it look like to live under the reign of King Jesus? What does it look like in community to live this way? So whether it's anger at a brother or offense towards a brother or settling matters quickly with your adversary or adultery or divorce or making an oath or how to respond to those who have something against you or giving to the needy, corporate prayer, not judging others. These are all things that you find in the Sermon on the Mount alone. Then in chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." And he's been speaking about imitating, glorifying, and pleasing the Father. This is instruction for the children of a family, specifically the family of God. Look at Matthew 5, verse 44. Well, I'll back up to 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Now look at Luke 6 with me, where Jesus is saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way, where he says in verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back." Really? Lend to your enemies. Every time I read the call of Jesus on my life, I feel increasingly dependent. But that's a good thing. Then he says, "Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Be children who act like their father. That's what Jesus is saying. Slow to anger and abounding in love, just like your father. Not treating others as their sins deserve, just like your father. Forgiving them, just as your father forgave you. Loving them, just as your father loved you. Act like your father. And so a clear understanding of our identity as sons and daughters really is the fertile soil that produces peacemaking in our lives. That's where it comes from. You want to have healthy peacemaking? You want to show forth this fruit of the Spirit? Because this peacemaking is Spirit-born.
Right.
You want to show this forth in your life? Understand your identity as a son of God. Rejoice in the reality that you've been adopted in to the family of God. And it'll grow out of that. Do you understand your adoption? Do you value it? Do you see the benefits that are yours by faith? Do you see that you are an heir? When you read about the adoption that is yours in Galatians 3 and 4, do you sense the affection of our Father? Do you feel the intimacy in what's being proclaimed there? This is personal. This is intimate. This is affectionate. There's fatherly authority, yes, a statement's being made. We're given rights that weren't ours before. They've been won for us. They've been given to us. So do you treat God as your Father in heaven? Loving, honoring, and obeying Him, seeking and welcoming His fellowship and trying in everything to please Him. Jesus taught us how to even pray when He says this, "Our Father in heaven. So we immediately just, again and again, Jesus is helping us to see how to live as children in the family of God. Paul picks up on this in his writings and in his various letters to the New Testament churches. And in Ephesians in particular, we see this. And he grounds behavior toward one another in the reality of their being children of God. He actually frames his exhortation for the Ephesians to live in a certain way in their identity as children of God. So let's go there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, he says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk, any foul or out of character talk, come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. He's calling the Ephesians to behave in a particular way, but it's rooted in their understanding of their adoption, of who they are in Christ. They're to walk in this new way. They're to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. What's that? Put on Christ. Clothe yourself in Christ. Compassion, patience, humility, gentleness, patience. Show yourself to be in Christ, and in doing so, a part of the family of God, children of God. The motivation for living a godly life, it's found in our identity as sons and daughters. Number two, peacemaking is a defining characteristic of a true son of God. The characteristics we find in the Beatitudes are spirit-born. They're found in Jesus, the perfect man, the obedient son. And so we have to look to him daily. Just as we saw the exhortation in Ephesians, we see the same type of exhortation in Colossians. These are local churches, just like us, receiving letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, now we have the benefit of reading these thousands of years later. This is God's word, but we can't forget these were real people who received this letter, and Paul's bringing instruction to them, and now we're receiving instruction from the very mouth of God how to live a life that pleases him. And we see here in verse 12 of chapter 3 in Colossians, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity or harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Let it rule in your hearts. Saying the same thing he said to the Ephesians, just in a little different way. The essence, the heart, the core of the gospel is peacemaking. That's why we can say that it is a defining characteristic of a true son of God. For the Christian to live in conflict and not make every effort for peace is to live in contradiction to the gospel. Why do you think that is? How is it in contradiction to the gospel? If we've been forgiven, if we truly know we've been forgiven and loved by God, we will extend forgiveness and grace to others. We will. But the further we are from understanding The seriousness of what God has done, the fact that we've been forgiven our sin, that curse has been lifted, the further we are from that, the less we think on that, the less we're going to be showing love and expressing forgiveness and quick to forgive. Peacemaking is hard work. Conflict separates and it isolates. You feel alone in the middle of conflict. Our very best peacemaking efforts can leave us feeling frustrated and lonely. It's important to know that peacemaking will cost us something. It costs the Father something. Peacemaking tests us. It reveals what we believe about the gospel. What do we believe about the gospel? In 1 John chapter 4, it says this, verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who hates has been born of God, and I'm sorry, everyone who loves. Just seeing if you're paying attention. It's hilarious. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Amen. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the motivation. It reveals what we really believe about the gospel. When we're peacemaking, when we set out to be peacemakers, we have to understand we're going to be misunderstood, we're going to be judged, we're going to be dismissed, we're going to be mocked, we're going to be tempted to give up, we're going to be tempted to become really jaded and cynical towards all the brokenness and the messiness of life that we're encountering and engaging and trying to bring reconciliation to. Conflict is everywhere. Injustice, broken promises, unforgiveness, and it catches us off guard. One minute we're fine with a brother or sister in Christ. The next he said something that sets us off. We're ready to rumble. It's like, no, he did not just say that. I'm sorry, I say, what? What? And then we don't say anything. We let it go. And then a few days later, or even weeks later, we're like, do you see the way he looked at me? He's still thinking about that? Yep, I knew he was still thinking about that. And we start judging and thinking thoughts that really are inappropriate about our brother. And all of a sudden, there's this wedge. We don't know where it really came from. We even forget that one incident where he said something that set us off. And you ever be just interacting with people on a Sunday and you want to talk to someone and it's like you're looking right at them, but they don't see you and they walk right by and you're like, Yeah. I mean, I probably did that to all of you, okay? And I'm not mad at any of you. Well, except a couple of you. But so, and you start thinking thoughts like, well, what was that about? I mean, he was looking right at me. What's going on? And it was nothing. Maybe the person had to use the bathroom. We don't know. Maybe their kid was freaking out right behind you and about to like dump all their crackers on the floor. We don't know. But instead of judging, instead of assuming, we need to go to our brother and sister in Christ. We need to guard against the temptation to judge. But conflict does catch us off guard, and we can leave a conversation with someone who's upset us very angry. We can leave unreasonable. We can be opinionated and confused. And here's what happens when this takes place. It opens the door wide for jealousy, rivalry, hatred, strife, bitterness, and resentment just to come parading in. Pick one. It doesn't matter which one. All of them are like a cancer. All of them are like a landmine. You might be stepping on it, but others are going to be hurt around you. It's dangerous to the community that God loves and that he gave his Son for. We need to be on guard against these things. These are not small things. Rivalry, jealousy, bitterness, resentment. Now, most of us would say, I hate conflict and I try to avoid it at all cost. We usually say, well, I just want to fix it. I want it to go away. I want to wash my hands of it. Or we say, you know what? I'm just going to go away. I don't want to deal with this conflict, so I'm going away. And that's heartbreaking. I hate it when I hear those stories here in this community. I don't like hearing that. And so we need to hear what God's word says and let it control us. Let it affect us. Romans 12 says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Hebrews reminds us in 12 verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. And so what comes to your mind when you think about peacemaking, the type of peacemaking that Jesus calls us to? Well, the peace we're to pursue, it means more than just the absence of war or conflict in our relationships. It's not like, well, I don't have any conflict, and so things are good. I mean, we haven't fought for like weeks, and we're doing good. Well, is that all that this is about? I don't think so. The peace that we're called to really is more than that. It refers to harmony, wholeness, and every kind of good. The Hebrew for this word peace is shalom. It refers to an experience of well-being and reconciliation and security and safety through a proper relationship with God and each other. So it's much more than just the absence of conflict. We don't want just the absence of conflict. We want to be eagerly seeking after the well-being of one another. Excited about just God doing good things in your life. Praying for one another that way. Living in harmony. Pursuing these kinds of experiences of well-being and reconciliation here. So it's bigger than just the absence of conflict. And this message of peace, of reconciliation, of well-being was preached to us. And it's one we're called to preach to others as well. It was preached to us by Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We can look at this in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians with me, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So Paul's writing to Jews and non-Jews, and he's saying, listen, you're one in Christ now. What had divided you before isn't dividing you anymore. You're one in Christ, Jew or non-Jew, it doesn't matter. And he goes on, for he himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. Who did? Jesus. Peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We're no longer foreigners or aliens. We're children. Yes. We live in the same family. Brothers and sisters, because of the work of Christ. He preached peace to us. We've heard this message of peace, and now we're called to carry this message of peace as ambassadors. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And now, as ambassadors, we're called to carry this message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled with one another. It's a message that was preached to us. It's a message we're called to preach and live. Are you in conflict right now? Maybe you're in conflict with a family member or a friend or a coworker, or maybe the person sitting right next to you. Don't look now. Don't look at them. I don't want any brawls starting right here. In all seriousness, you could be in some conflict, and this could be going on for a long time in your life, and maybe you've lost hope for reconciliation. Are you exhausted when you think about the conflict that you're having with this individual? Have you settled for a false peace? Have you given into a cycle of infighting and bickering and blame shifting? It's a cycle. Where have you taken up an offense? Where do you need to right a situation today? You've let it go on for too long. You've given the devil a foothold. You've ignored this false peace between you and a brother. Where do you need to right a situation? What if a brother or sister is caught in sin? What do you do then? What if a brother or sister has sinned against you? What do you do?
Well, they better come to me. I'm not budging.
Should we respond that way? Do we just leave them in their sin? No, we go to them. But what if we're misunderstood? What if they judge us? What if they dismiss me? What if they start talking about me behind my back? What if I offend them? It's risky, I admit. It's difficult, but it's our calling. What do you do if a brother or sister comes talking gossip or slander about another brother or sister in Christ? Do we entertain it? Do we challenge them lovingly? It's risky. How are they going to respond? Do you have an offense with someone? How do you know if you have an offense? What are your thoughts towards that person? Do you want them to be blessed? Do you have growing affection for them when you think about them? Can you pray for them? Do you think through conversations with this individual, conversations you'll never have, by the way, with this person, and you're just kind of explaining yourself. You're writing the situation in your own way through these kind of conversations you have in your head. If you're having this kind of interaction with somebody in your head, you've probably got an offense with them. Do you find yourself judging others? One of the most dangerous traps is judging others by saying they are being judgmental. Then instead of going to them about their sin, you just accuse them in your heart and you grow in your angst and bitterness towards them, all the while thinking it's fine to do so because they're the ones who are being judgmental. You don't fight judgmentalism with judgmentalism. You go to them in love. And it's difficult. But it's our calling. Are you holding someone's sin against them? Are you holding someone to a standard that you would never want held over you? Maybe even in the name of accountability. Are you having a difficult time forgiving? In other words, do you think it's your right to hold on to an offense? Have you expressed your love and forgiveness to your brother or sister in Christ who sinned against you? Have you gone to them? See, when we get angry, we feel like we have the right, that we're just and holding this bitterness and this anger against a brother or sister in Christ. We might not express it that way, but it's like, but they wronged me. They did me wrong. They hurt me. And we don't deny that fact. They sinned against you. It wasn't good. But you know, we learn from Christ how to respond in circumstances like that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a chapter that I go to frequently to encourage people and to encourage myself. 1 Peter chapter 2. To this you were called, verse 21. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Now, in the context here, Peter's writing to a church that's under persecution, and within this church, there are all kinds of people, and in this particular section of his letter, he's addressing slaves, and he tells the slaves, in relation to your master, listen, if you're beat for doing what's wrong, what good is that? But if you're beat for doing what's right and you're conscious of God in the midst of that, well, it's to this that you've been called. Huh? Wow, that's hard, right? Are you conscious of God in the midst of the ridicule, of the mockery, of the sin, of people's thoughts and judgments? Are you just Are you conscious of God in the midst of that? And do you then respond this way? I entrust myself to the one who judges justly. I entrust this circumstance to the one who judges justly, to the God who is, to the God who sees, to the God who knows, to the God who's right in all his ways, to the God who says vengeance is mine, to the God who says don't repay evil for evil. Do you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly? And do you believe he judges justly? The truth is, that person who sinned against you, their sin will either be paid for on the cross, has either been forgiven on the cross, or will be judged by Christ himself. And so what right do we have to bring judgment? When Peter wrote those words, I'm sure it wasn't like easy. But it's true. And Jesus has been our example. Remember, we've been forgiven. Remember, we've been shown love. And so, have you ever thought about maybe expressing your forgiveness to someone this way? The Lord forgives you. How could I hold this sin against you? Whenever I address my sons when they've done something wrong, and we'll bring them into the bedroom or wherever, into the bathroom. We're talking to them. We don't want them to be distracted. Look at my eyes. All right. And they express their sorrow for what they did, and they say, will you forgive me? And I try to respond this way almost every time. Of course I forgive you. Daddy's been forgiven his sin. Jesus has forgiven Daddy his sin. How could I not forgive you? I want them to know that it's not like what they just did puts them in a different category than Daddy. And I just want you to know what the person did to offend you, it didn't put them in a different category than you. Is reconciliation possible? You might think, no way. You don't know, Darren. You don't have a clue the circumstances. But God does. And he can heal, and he can restore, and he can reconcile. And what seems impossible to you is not impossible to God. So you might say, all right, how do I work this out in my household? How do I make peace when the other party's unwilling, when the wounds are deep and the threat of more hurt and pain is very real? What do you do then? First, don't go at it alone, whatever you do. Don't try to make peace alone. What do I mean? Well, this call to peacemaking is the call to come alongside God in his ministry of peace. He is the true peacemaker, and we are his children, his servants, called to be his ambassadors of reconciliation, but we're not alone in this call. Our confidence in the going and the pursuing of peace should be in the one who rules and reigns over the hearts of men, including our own. So when I go to make peace with a brother, I've got to go knowing that God is with me and that he's able to transform hearts. He's with us. One author writes this: peacemaking is a work of the triune God. And that is so true. I just want to pause there for a minute. When you think about the Trinity, when you think about the very makeup of God, the nature of who God is, the triune nature of God, that within God himself is complete harmony, wholeness, community, relationship. It's mind-blowing, I know, but it's true. And it's important to him. So we have this triune God with us, the sons of God, who through that union in Christ labor to bring about the great day of peace by rectifying wrongs and setting relationships right, all under the lordship of God. So we don't go at it alone, ever. We go at it with the help of God. The second thing we could say and how to approach this is see God in our conflict. When you see God in your conflict, it takes on this whole new look. This changed me. Several years ago, back at the Pastor's College, the Sovereign Grace Pastor's College, when Valerie and I were there, The biggest thing really that served us was learning how to work through conflict. We'd been married 5 years, and we were going through some rough times, personal challenges. And I remember really just with each conflict, it was just so foggy, just so unclear. I didn't know how to respond, how to even, I felt like I was just trapped, and I couldn't fight my way out of it if I tried, and it's very, very difficult. And so we met with some people for some help, actually some pastors there, pastor and his wife, and I remember him saying, "Darren, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I thought to myself, "God, come on. God's not opposing me." But that's exactly what was happening in the midst of conflict. That God was involved and there was this opposition. The reason I couldn't see clearly is because I wasn't humbling myself. And when you humble yourself before the God who is present in the conflict, you recognize that your sin against your wife is first and foremost sin against the God who is. And the reason why it's sin to begin with is because God is and he's present and he's holy. And so our sin, first and foremost, is against God. And when I begin to recognize that, it's very humbling. And so when you begin to humble yourself before the God who is, grace just floods your life. And the argument, the offense, it's almost laughable. It's almost like, what was that about? And then your enemy in those moments now becomes my joy. Where she was an enemy like 20 minutes ago. But when you humble yourself before the Lord and grace comes in, you can see clearer. I don't know if that makes sense to you. But our sin is first and foremost against God. And God is also always central in the conflict. Regardless of who it is with, God is in the middle. And so when you receive, when you're sinned against, know that it's first against God. And this helped me receive, you know, the harsh words of someone else in a different way than I ever have before. Because God's involved. And instead of becoming so offended, I all of a sudden have a broken heart for that person who's sinning first and foremost against God. Peacemakers see the brokenness in this world and it grieves their heart. But they see God in the midst of it, and that moves them to action. And they actively pursue peace, like Jesus, their true peacemaker. And they pray prayers like, "God, move us to action, to show mercy, to bring restoration, to seek healing, forgiveness, and renewal, and redemption that reflects something of your heart." Finally, number three, peacemaking is a reflection of our Father. Who's making this declaration in Matthew 5:9? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Who's making that declaration? It's Jesus, the Son of God, sent from the Father, the second Adam, the obedient Son, the one who came to fulfill the law and reconcile God and man. He came to bring peace. He's the one. And the fact that Jesus is present announcing blessing and promise on his people is a wonderful window into the heart of our God. We see a peacemaking God on a peacemaking mission when we see Jesus. Because that's what he is. He is a peacemaking God on a peacemaking mission. From the beginning, it's always been so. God sought Adam in the garden. God sought Abraham and made covenant with him. God called Moses to the burning bush. God delivered his people out of Egypt. The Lord hears the cries of the oppressed and those denied justice. He loves his enemies and does good to those who don't deserve it. He calls us to turn from idols and turn back to him, laying down our weapons and submitting to his terms of peace. He's patient and he's tolerant. He's kind. This is our God. And he's shown his peacemaking primarily through his Son. Isaiah the prophet spoke of it 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. He spoke of the promised Son, and he calls him the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verse 6. In Isaiah 9, 7, he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." In Isaiah 52, verse 7, he writes, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news and proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Who say to who? Zion? The people of God. Just think, people of God. Who say to the people of God, "Your God reigns." What is Jesus announcing? The rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. He came preaching. The kingdom of God is near. Oh yeah? Where? And then he calls people to himself to submit to him. Because a king is present. The Prince of Peace. Jesus is the embodiment of the God of peace. He calls us now to be peacemakers. God continues his peacemaking mission through his sons and daughters. Now, at some point in your life, you stand in front of the mirror and you say, I am my father. I look a lot like my dad. And it's a bit scary. And you start doing things a lot like your parents. And you start wondering, wow, I never thought I would say that. As a kid, you're like, I'm never going to do that. And then as a parent, you're like, I did it. And I'm proud of it. So like it or not, you bear a resemblance and probably find yourself acting like your parents. This has been about likeness. The Beatitudes are about likeness, resembling our Heavenly Father by living a life of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This isn't about how to get into the kingdom. This is a message spoken to those already a part of the family of what it now looks like to live out the characteristics of being a son and a daughter of God. How to live this. In Luke 2, verse 14, the angels announced the night Jesus was born, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom, what? His favor rests. It was true then, and it's true still. Blessed. Blessed are those who live under the reign of God. Blessed are those who have been given identities as sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are reflecting their Father's character to others. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. It's true. Consider Matthew 5:9. Consider it an adoption declaration. Just like the one I read to start things off. You're part of the family now. If you're in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you're called to reflect your Father, who's a peacemaker. If you haven't made peace with God, that's the starting point. If you've been attending Gulf Coast and you are not at peace with God, if you're here, you can hear me, and you've been considering the reality of who God is in Christ, God has provided a way for you to know him personally, for you to be welcomed into his kingdom through his son Jesus. Don't wait another day. He's taken the initiative. Call on the name of Jesus and be saved today. Now, for those of us who know God, who have received this privilege of being sons and daughters, if you need to make peace with a brother, if you need to make peace with anyone, make every effort now. In the power of the Spirit, for the glory of the Father, make every effort to live and to be at peace with all men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, help us to really feel the weight of this passage in a good way, that we'd respond to the announcement, to the promise of our identity being sons of God, that we would respond with joy and gratitude. Father, help us to live in the good of our identity as sons and daughters. And help us now to respond as peacemakers. Lord, we want to be about making peace. We want to reflect you to the watching world. Blessed are the peacemakers. We believe it, Lord. We've experienced it. For we're called sons of God. Amen.